Amen. Amen. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. C.S. Lewis once said, "The Bible, read in the right spirit and with the guidance of good teachers, will bring us to Jesus." He also said of philosopher Blaise Pascal, "Yes, Pascal does contradict several passages in Scripture and must be wrong." Yeah, C.S. Lewis didn't mince words, did he? Today, we are talking about the Word of God, which means we're jumping back into Hebrews chapter 4. Now, before I have you turn there and before we put it up on the overhead, let me give you a brief summary of the book of Hebrews. I know I've done this a couple of times, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page here. The book of Hebrews was a letter written primarily to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. And it seems that the persecution was rather heavy at times, to the point where these Hebrew Christians were tempted to reject Jesus as their Lord, Savior, and Messiah, walk away from the faith, and go back to living under the old covenant of the law of Moses. So if you do that, that's a big deal. And the reason is because if you reject Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah, you are rejecting forgiveness of sins, you are rejecting salvation for your souls, eternal life, and a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason is because forgiveness of sins, salvation for your souls, eternal life, and a restored relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are found only in Christ. So this is not a small thing that they're dealing with. This is everything. And they were being tempted to leave it all behind and go back to their old way of life under the old covenant of the law. So the writer of Hebrews finds out about their plight, and he writes this letter to them. At its core, it's an encouragement letter, encouraging them to not reject Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah, but to hold on tight, even in the midst of the persecution that they were facing. And one of the main arguments the writer of Hebrews makes is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than anyone else, anything else, any other religion, any other philosophy, any other covenant you could possibly follow. Okay? So don't give up. Hold on strong to Jesus. He's better. He is greater. And we've already seen this idea in the book of Hebrews, in this series, that Jesus is better and greater. For instance, we saw back in chapter 1 that Jesus is better and greater than the prophets of the Old Testament, who were living under the old covenant of the law. He is better and greater than any angel God ever created, which makes sense because Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. He is better and greater than Moses himself. And that's a big deal for a Jew because Moses is a hero of the faith. And not only is he better and greater than Moses, but the new covenant of the blood of Jesus is far superior than the old covenant of the law. The law was good, but ultimately it condemns you to judgment. The new covenant of the blood of Jesus, salvation by grace through faith, leads to salvation. You see why it's so much greater. Now, we didn't get into that a whole lot because the writer of Hebrews gets into a comparison between the covenants later on in this letter. So we'll be jumping into that here in a few weeks, see how the Lord leads. Either way, Jesus is better and greater than prophets, angels, Moses. The new covenant of his blood is superior to the old covenant of the law. Then 2 weeks ago, we took a quick hiatus from this understanding that Jesus is better. And we talked about rest. Anybody in here feel like you need more rest? Yeah, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Sure we are. We talked about what biblical rest is, what a Sabbath's day rest is. It's something that God has for every one of his children. It has to do with peace. It has to do with renewal. It has to do with contentment with who you are in Christ. You no longer have to strive to make God happy with you or to make him love you. He already does perfectly. And you've been accepted through the new covenant, the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you did not get to hear that message from two Sundays ago, I'd encourage you to go online, download it, listen to it, allow the Lord to speak to your heart. We in Western culture are riddled with unrest. We as Christians are frazzled, running around with chickens, like chickens with our heads cut off, wondering when we can breathe. That is not God's plan for your life. It never was, it never will be. He wants us to take a hold of and live in that Sabbath's day rest. So I encourage you to listen to that if you haven't listened to it yet. What's interesting is, though, in the middle of that discussion on rest, the writer of Hebrews talks about Joshua. Remember Joshua? Joshua took over the reins of leadership from Moses after Moses died. And it was Joshua who led Israel into the promised land. Well, the writer of Hebrews equates the promised land with rest. So on one level, Joshua led God's people into rest, but it's not a rest that lasted. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 4. But there is a rest that lasts. It's the rest that's found in Jesus. So here it is. Jesus is better and greater than Joshua as well. You see the argument here. You see the theme. Joshua and Moses are huge heroes of the faith from the Old Covenant. Angels played a role in bringing the Old Covenant to Moses when he was on the mountaintop. The prophets prophesied under the Old Covenant. The Jews were being tempted to do what? Go back to the Old Covenant and reject Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He's the only way to salvation. Hold on to him. And while you're at it, why don't you hold on to his word as well? Which brings us now full circle, at least for this morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open now to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read two short verses. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. We'll put them up on the overhead like usual. We'll read them together and then we'll come back and jump in. Here it is, Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is alive and active, or living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Lord, your word is indeed alive and active. And we ask right now that your word, used by the Holy Spirit himself, would minister to us this morning. That you would give us eyes that see, that you would give us ears that hear, all that you'd be speaking to us. Father, we don't want to be religious. We don't want to be philosophical. We want to know you better. We want to know Christ. We want to know what it means to love other people. Father, we want to go deeper with you. So please break through any walls that would stop this from happening. Sift through all of the stuff that is so often a part of who we are. Get to the core of who we are and do your work here today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, again, we're jumping into a discussion on the Word of God, or as C.S. Lewis said before, we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible. Before we jump into what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, I got to share something with you that I think is kind of interesting, and it's certainly important if you ever find yourself in a conversation like this. The Bible that the early church had when the book of Hebrews was written, probably in the mid to late 60s A.D., was not the Bible that we have today. It did not exist yet. Now, you might be sitting there saying, oh my goodness, are there two Bibles? Did we miss it? Maybe the Book of Mormon really is the real deal. Don't worry, I'm not saying that. By the way, the Book of Mormon was not around in the days of the writing of the Book of Hebrews. Either way, our Bible, as we know it, did not exist. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. When the Book of Hebrews was written, we had the Old Testament, right? Genesis through Malachi. But we did not, at that point, have the New Testament completely compiled yet. That didn't happen for another couple hundred years after the writing of the book of Hebrews. So the big question we've really got to ask is, when the writer of Hebrews mentions the Word of God, is he referring to the New Testament as well as the Old Testament? And the answer is a resounding yes. And here's why. Couple of reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote it through him, and the Holy Spirit knew that the fullness of the Bible was coming. right? No argument with that. God knows yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He knew what was happening. But from a practical standpoint, when the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter, he would have had in mind much of the Old Testament, obviously, considering the fact that he quotes from it all the time. But he also would have had in mind the gospel of Jesus and what I would call the teachings of the apostles. What's that? Well, Acts chapter 2 contains one of the most powerful and important moments in the history of the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit was poured out on 120 believers in the upper room. They were seeking God together. They were unified, and the Holy Spirit fell. And when the Holy Spirit fell, tongues of fire appeared over their heads, and they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, this party, if you will, breaks outside the house and out onto the streets. Well, here's the thing. Pentecost did not start with that day. The Feast of Pentecost was a Jewish holiday that they had been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of years. So Jews from all over the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem to do what? To celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So all of the people in the upper room come out, and they're speaking in all these other tongues. Many are understanding these local Jews in their own native languages. It must have been a wild scene. So the next thing you know, a crowd develops, and Peter is raised up. Peter preaches a sermon, and at that moment, 3,000 people got saved. Do you imagine being part of that? That's awesome. I think God has days like that ahead for us right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. Amen. By the way, the unity of this congregation, the love of this congregation, and the fact that we seek God, just like those 120 in the upper room, will go a long way to seeing God's power move, right? So just throwing it out there. Either way, he preaches, 3,000 people get saved, and then the next thing you know, by the end of the chapter, it says that these new believers, they're all Jews, devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. What are the teachings of the apostles? Well, think about it. The teachings of the apostles were the life and times of Christ and the teachings and truths of Christ. I mean, these were the 12. Judas was gone. Matthias was raised up in the middle of that big prayer meeting up there in the upper room. But those were the 12 who literally lived and breathed and ate and slept with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. So when those new believers came and devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, they were devoting themselves to the teachings of Christ. And think about this. Matthew the apostle eventually writes the book of Matthew. John the apostle eventually writes the book of John. He also writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Peter writes 2 books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. Along comes Paul. Paul is taught directly by Jesus, the same stuff that the original apostles learned. He begins to write letter after letter after letter. Luke was a compatriot, if you will, of the apostle Paul. He writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is a history of the life of Christ. Acts is a history of the early church. Mark writes the book of Mark. He's a close associate of Peter, maybe a disciple of Peter. As a matter of fact, he probably was there when Jesus was alive. And he was probably there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was alive. A little quick tidbit, many believe that when Jesus was arrested, taken into custody, you remember the apostles fled. Well, there was a guy there, and it says that someone reached out to grab him. They couldn't grab a hold of him, but they grabbed a hold of his cloak and ripped it off of him. And the idea is he's running away from the Garden of Gethsemane, and I don't mean this badly, but in his underwear. Okay? Many believe that that was Mark himself. Either way, Mark is certainly learning from Peter. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. They get saved early on in the book of Acts. They're sitting under the teachings of the apostles. My point is that the teachings of the apostles and what the writer of Hebrews is alluding to here eventually becomes the New Testament. So when you're talking about the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, if anybody wants to have a good time with you and say, oh, see, this only meant the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't matter. Now you're armed and dangerous. Feels good to be armed and dangerous, right? Okay, now repeat after me or repeat to me what I just said to you. Go ahead, give it all to me. Practice. Okay, whatever, whatever. Don't actually do that. Daniel was going to start doing that, and then I was going to be in trouble. So we had to answer the question, is he referring to just the Old Testament? No, he's referring to the entire Bible. So again, we're talking today about the Word of God, and there's two things that jump out at us in these two short verses about the Bible. The first one is this. We see that the Word of God shares the same attributes as God himself. Take a look at verse 12 again. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. There's two key words here, alive or living and active. The Word of God are both of those things. The Word of God is alive, it is active, it does not change, yet it changes us. God is the same. God is alive, God is active. We see his action taking place in creation, in the very beginning of Genesis. We see him acting and living throughout the pages of the Bible, all the way to Revelation. And remember, Revelation doesn't really end. Revelation just kind of keeps going on and on and on. You know what I mean? Sure, the book ends, but that's it. And we will live in the direct presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Anybody looking forward to that? Yeah. Bring it back to the book of Hebrews, right? Don't walk away from it. Why would you walk away from that? I know it gets hard sometimes, but don't walk away. And not only that, but do it God's way. Do it God's way. There's great blessing both now and forevermore when we do it God's way. Either way, we see here in this verse the idea of living and active. The Word of God is really sharing the same attributes as God himself, which makes sense because his Word is simply an extension of himself. Not only that, but we see Jesus is called what? The Word. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word, an extension of himself. Folks, God is living and active. The Bible is living and active. What's interesting is you see that truth played out in the life of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil? You guys remember that story. He was tempted in three very specific ways. You know how he came against the temptation? He used the Word of God. That's a huge deal. And the reason he used the Word of God against the devil is because the Word of God is living and it's active, and it kicked the devil right in the tail. If I were you, I would know the Word of God. So when you find yourself in the midst of battle, you can use that Word in your warfare, right? The Word of God is active. It is living. It is powerful. Jesus himself used it. One brother in Christ says it like this: here we are reminded of the nature of God's Word. It is living and active, quick and powerful. As such, it is meaningful to us, applicable to our lives. The Bible contains many facts, but it is not to be treated like an encyclopedia. It acts upon your soul so that you can never be quite the same again. That's a huge deal. Ever read an encyclopedia? Who here reads encyclopedias for fun? Raise your hand. Do we even make encyclopedias anymore? We probably just Google things. I'm getting old. I'm 43. I say that for certain people's sakes, I guess. I was a bit of a geek. I was like fifth, sixth grade, and I was fascinated with geography and mountains and rivers. So I got an old Encyclopedia Britannica, and I got some tracing paper, and I traced maps of Pennsylvania, New York, and I basically recreated those maps with the rivers. I put how long each river was. Susquehanna River, I believe, is 444 miles long. The Delaware is right 310 miles. That's like 30-year-old knowledge, man. And you might be wondering, when's your pastor going to get a life? I don't know. I haven't gotten one yet. But we really don't sit down and read encyclopedias. Who cares? The Bible's not an encyclopedia. The Bible is living. It is active, right? And it has the power to change us from the inside out. I don't have this up on the overhead, but if you want to write a note, Isaiah 55 verse 11 talks about how the Word of God does not come back void, but it accomplishes what God sets it out to accomplish. So the Word of God does not come back void. It accomplishes what it is set out to accomplish. Get this. God is using the Word of God right now, even as it's being preached, to change you. The question is, will we have the eyes to see it? Will we have the hearts to receive it? That's why I pray that. Lord, give us eyes that see. Give us ears that hear. We want to be open to who you are and what you're doing. Otherwise, we might as well just go sit down and read the encyclopedia. And I ain't got no time for that. Okay. Anyway, the Word of God is powerful. It is active. It does not come back void. It sets out to accomplish, and it does accomplish. Think about how important this was in the lives of the Hebrews. In essence, the writer of Hebrews is calling them to stand on the Word, not on the lies of those who are tempting them, not on the lies of those who are persecuting them. Stand on the Word. You know what the Word says about Jesus. You have accepted Him by faith as Lord and Savior. Do not walk away from that. If you do, you're walking away from all of it. It's a call to the Word for those Hebrews. And you know what? It's the same thing for us. How well do you know the Bible? And I'm not asking that to heap condemnation on anybody. Lord knows, honestly, I heap enough condemnation on myself over my life. I don't want to do that to anyone else. I'm still learning to what it means to live and walk and breathe in the very grace of Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing when we do it. But I ask the question because it's so important for us to really know the Word. How much do you know it? How much time do you spend with it? Or is it one of those things that just kind of sits around? It's a great question, isn't it? And I encourage you to know it more and more and more and more. It's incredible. It does a ton of stuff. But to tie it into what we're talking about here, it's living and active. It helps us in the midst of temptation. Think of the Hebrews in their context and their situation. And the Lord will use it to help us grow. Amen? So there's my strong, strong exhortation for the Word of God. It's living and it's active. It's also a double-edged sword. We have that picture. I think we have a picture of an old Roman double-edged sword. There it is. That is what a Roman double-edged sword would have looked like back in the days of Jesus. Both edges are sharp, and so they would use this in battle. And they weren't using this in battle to win a trophy, necessarily. They weren't trying to win a heavyweight title in boxing or MMA. They weren't simply trying to submit somebody. They were going to take it and kill you. That's the purpose of the sword. Today, we might collect it and put it on the wall and say, cool. If it was in the hands of a Roman soldier 2,000 years ago, you'd say, not cool. And you would run the other way. Either that, or you better learn how to use the sword, right? So this is a double-edged sword. It was a powerful weapon, obviously used to kill, to maim, to destroy, to cut people open. Paul uses the idea and the picture, word picture anyway, of a double-edged Roman sword to continue his conversation about the Word of God. It is living and active. It is so living and active that it is like a sword that pierces us. It gets in there, and it basically cuts us, changes us from the inside out. And Pfeiffer, the brother in Christ I quoted before, he says, it pierces men to the quick, laying bare their most secret intentions and motives. The Word discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and that's the idea of the Word of God. It gets in there, and it helps us to see what's really going on. And sometimes that's not very nice, is it? You ever have the Word of God cut you? Hopefully you don't have sharp pages. I'm not talking about that. But did it ever cut you? Yeah. Sometimes it hurts. Matter of fact, I would think most of the time when it is being used by God to cut, it hurts. Because, well, swords cut. That's what they do. They cut. And it lays bare our intentions, our motives, our attitudes. You can say it really gets to the heart of the matter in who we are, how we're living, what we're doing with our lives. Since we're talking about the fact that God and the Word share many of the same attributes, it kind of connects over to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Take a look at this. Speaking of God Himself, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. Look at that. So God is the judge. Could it be, if you take these two scriptures together, that he is using the word of God as his judging authority? Huh. It's going to cut us. It's going to discern our thoughts, our intents, our motives, our attitudes. You know what it reminds me a little bit of? And this is really helpful for me to understand all of this. King David, in one of the Psalms, said to God, "Search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way within me, and then help me to walk in the way everlasting," or something along those lines. His prayer, in essence, is that the Lord would use the double-edged sword of the word, get into who he is, reveal myself to myself, says David, so I can get rid of all the wickedness, all the nonsense, all the sinful tendencies, and walk in the way everlasting. In other words, walk in the way of truth, walk in the will of God. That's David's heart. For us here in America, I wonder half the time if we just like to cover everything over, sweep it under the carpet. It's all good, even when inside you're dying, or your insides are killing somebody else, right? It's all good, because we're always told to be happy, 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 happy. God is not quite as concerned as in your happiness as he is in your wholeness. And in order to make us whole, he's got to cut us. He's got to do that work inside. David says, "Search me." I think that's a great prayer, and I think it's something that we should be praying as well. Lord, search me. And the Lord will do it, and he'll use his word to do it as well. So, what do we see here? We see that the word of God and God himself, well, the way to say it is the word is an extension of God. They share many of the same attributes. Living, active, it's a double-edged sword. It is so important for us to know the word and to do what it says. Okay, there's a second thing we get here as well, and that is, since God and the word share the same attributes, when you're being confronted by the word of God, you're being confronted by God. Right? Take a look at verse 13 again. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Huh. I don't know about you, but I will tell you this. For me, I don't like this verse. This is a disturbing verse. Okay? Look at it again. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If nothing in creation is hidden from God, that means there's nothing in me that is hidden from God. Woo! And I'll be honest with you, there are times when I would like to hide some things. I can get away with it, but I can't get away with it from the Lord. Why? Because there really is nothing that is secret. We can keep secrets from friends, loved ones. We could keep secrets from enemies. Sometimes I think we're probably pretty good at keeping secrets from ourselves. But we can't keep secrets from God because nothing is secret. Matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. That word or that phrase "laid bare" speaks of nakedness. So before the Lord, our lives are naked. He sees everything. He knows everything. And when you talk about it like that, it means we're kind of vulnerable and helpless. You can't put up a fight and say, "God, shut your eyes. I don't want you to see this." It ain't going to happen. There are no secrets with the Lord. God sees you and he sees me for who we are. The good, bad, the ugly, the sin, he sees it. Folks, there are no skeletons in the closet with God because with God there is no closet. Tie this thought into Hebrews. Remember, they're being tempted to do what? To reject Jesus, walk away from the faith. In essence, they're tempted to potential disobedience. Well, they may try to hide that from others, but they can't hide it from the Lord. He'll know their decisions. He'll know how they move forward from this time forward. One brother says it like this: "The idea that the guilty were not able to hide from God's intense, penetrating judgment was common in Jewish theology of the era. So those who are obedient to God, not attending to his voice, are vulnerable before his penetrating, judging word." Yeah. So this is big time stuff. God sees what's going on in the heart. And like I said, it is a bit disturbing. These are some of the scriptures in the Bible that I would like to just sort of gloss over. It would have been fun and easy to just preach verse 12. Skip verse 13, and then next week go right to 14 through 16. That's a throne of grace after all. Who doesn't like to talk about grace? But there's verse 13. I can't get around it. And to be honest with you, I don't want to get around it. I don't want to get around it for a couple of reasons. One is because the Lord might slap me upside the head, and I don't want that to happen. Two, because it's very important for us to remember that God is a God of grace. He is the God of the second, third, 400th, 800th chances. Absolutely. But he's also true. He's also just. And we have to remember, we cannot forget that fact. God is gracious, but he's also just. And he is calling us to walk in the ways that he would have us walk in. So there it is. It's a bit of a disturbing verse. But since we're talking a little bit about grace, let's not forget about his grace. Another brother in Christ brings this out, and I thought it was great. I wasn't looking for this specifically, but it worked for me, and I'm going to share it with you. He says, the very proneness of our hearts to forget God is known by him. Let that sink in there for a second. We can be at times prone to forget about God, do our own things. God knows that. He's not surprised by that. I could just picture this in my head. You know, you go 3, 4, 5 days, and you haven't sought the Lord's face at all. Maybe it's been a couple of weeks. Maybe you've done some things you shouldn't have done. Maybe you haven't even really confessed them yet. Whatever. And you're standing there, and then you remember God. And you're like, oh, Lord, I wish you didn't see that. I can't believe I did those things. And the Lord would say, I can believe it. I knew you were going to do that 30 million years ago. Right? I mean, seriously, God already knows that we're prone to this. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is with this assurance, and this is what I love, that we can wholly entrust ourselves to him. We can only enter his rest as we trust him completely. His word, which bears testimony to his person, will help us to do that. There's a lot here. Yes, it's a disturbing verse. Yes, God sees through the facades, people. He sees your facades. He sees my facades. He sees your secrets. He sees my secrets. That should make us tremble a little bit. But let's not ever forget that he still loves us anyway. You want to know what's cool? Is when we're done with verse 13, we go to the last two or three verses in chapter 4, and all of a sudden he's talking about how Jesus is our great high priest, and we have a throne of grace. That's next week. And assuming we don't get 45 inches this week, and we do have church, right? That's next week. I didn't want to treat them together. So I broke them apart. But when you read the scriptures and you read a verse like that, yeah, that's tough stuff. God sees it all, and he's not always happy, okay? But he is loving, and we have a throne of grace which we can approach to receive grace and mercy in any time of need. How many times of need do you think that really means? 5? 87? 436? But once you hit 437, the throne of grace, it's turned off. Light bulb goes off. Sorry, buddy, you're done. Your allotted forgiveness is up. I don't want to see you anymore. And Jesus turns around and says, talk to the hand. That's not what it works. The word any means any. When Jesus says, you know, how many times should you forgive somebody? Peter comes up to him and says, how about 7 times, Jesus? Peter was feeling his oats that day. See, 7 times was double the usual allotted times that you were supposed to forgive. In Jewish thought back there, if somebody sinned against you 3 times in a day, you forgive them 3 times. But after that, if I remember correctly, they don't get forgiven no more. So Peter says 7. See that, Jesus? I'm going to forgive them double plus 1. Look at me, right? That's what Peter's doing. I really wish there were some more descriptions of Jesus' face when he's talking to his disciples. It doesn't say what he looked like. But boy, I wish there were some descriptions of what his face looked like. I could see his face kind of contorting a little bit, big smile. He just shakes his head. Peter, dude, what's your problem? You know, he says, no, Peter, 70 times 7 times. Other versions say 77 times, which is right. Who cares? What Jesus is talking about is it's an infinite process. You forgive all the time. It could be 7 times, it could be 3 times, it could be 77 times, it could be 490 times, 70 times 7. You can't take it literally because that means that wherever it ends, that means there's no more forgiveness. So if it's 3, once you hit 4, forget it, you're done. If it's 7, once you hit 8, no more. If it's 77, once you hit 78, forget about it. If it's 490, once you hit 491, you're done, buddy. No. It's a throne of grace that we can approach with boldness and confidence, interestingly enough, for grace and mercy in any time of need. God's love for you and for me is out of this world. And when I say before that I'm still trying to learn myself living in this thing called grace, I think it applies too to living in this thing called love. Because I think it's a whole lot greater than I could even grasp. It goes deeper than I could ever go. And that, my friends, is a joyful thing. Instead of disturbing, that should give us peace. You know, because on the other side of a confession, the Lord's word searches us. On the other side of confession, Father, forgive me for saying this. Forgive me for doing this. Forgive me for thinking this. Forgive me for looking at this. There is a God who loves you. There is a God who sent his son Jesus to die for you. And there is a God who says, I forgive you. That is awesome. And there's one last thing here that we see, at least in this quote, and that is the word of God ties into rest as well. Right? Listen to the end of this quote by Pfeiffer. He says, we can only enter his rest as we trust him completely. His word, which bears testimony to his person, will help us to do that. So the word of God reveals to us who God is. As we trust his word, we'll be trusting in God. And then we're entering and taking a hold of that rest. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Trust him. Trust his word. He loves you. He died for you. He's going to raise you up again at the last trumpet sound. And for those who die prior to that, to live as Christ, to death is gain, or to die is gain, you come into the direct presence of Jesus. Remember the thief on the cross? He looks over at Jesus. He says, remember me when you come into his kingdom. Right? Guy was never baptized as a Christian, never went to a church as a Christian. Jesus looks over and says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, right? That's the God that we serve. That's the God who loves us. So, to bring it full circle, the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted harshly. They're being tempted to walk away, to throw in the towel, as we might say today. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than anyone else, anything else that you could go to. Stand on him and stand on the word that you know. The word that was preached to you. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It's like a double-edged sword. It has the power to cut your soul and your spirit. Get in there and do some things. And don't ever forget that the one who is wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is God himself. And he's got a throne of grace where the doors are open 24/7 for you to walk in. I wonder how many of us live in the slop of condemnation, guilt, anger, and bitterness simply because we will not go to the throne of grace. Maybe we feel like we're too unworthy. Maybe we feel like we're too proud. I don't need this God, dude. Whatever it is, whatever is hindering you, it's a demonic thing. It's a lie. Break through that. Get into the Word. Stand on the Word. Approach the throne of grace and allow God to do the work that he wants to do in your life. And when he shows you the truth, walk in it. Walk in it. When I think of the Word of God, I think of the book of James. It says, don't just merely listen to the Word, but do what it says. If all you do is listen to the word being preached or you read it every once in a while, but you're not doing what it says, you're deceiving yourself, says James. I don't want to deceive myself. You want to deceive yourself? No. Deception's a lie. I don't want my life to be a lie. So do what it says. And what's cool is the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, is there with you step by step, hand in hand, to help you accomplish what he's calling you to do. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together if we could. Oh, I did see Tara. Come in. Come on up. As she's coming up to get on the keyboard, I want to encourage you this week, especially if this old blizzard comes, you might have some downtime. Get alone with Christ. Pop open the Bible. Find a place to read. I've often said, especially to new Christians, 1 John or the book of John are great starting points. If you've read those before, find something. Maybe it's a shorter book of the Bible. You know, Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians. Sit down and read some of the Psalms, whatever. And allow the Lord to speak to you through his word. Another thing is this. I once had a very wise man say to me, I asked him, I said, how do you read through the Bible? He says, well, you know, there's Bible in the year, there's devotional things, and they're all good. He says, try this. He says, read, pick something to read, and then read until you feel like the Lord is speaking to you. Did I ever tell you that story with the book of Mark? I did that. I talked to him about it. So I went back armed with this new way of reading the Bible. I sit down. I said, Lord, what haven't I read in a while? This is going back probably 13, 14 years. And I hadn't read the book of Mark. So I said, let me start in Mark. So I open up Mark. And Mark chapter 1, verse 1 said something along the lines of, you know, the life and times of Jesus. That's a big time summary. I read one verse. And it was one of those moments where the Holy Spirit came in such a way and said, do you see, it's all about Jesus. And I stopped reading. And I can't remember where it went from there, but I spent some time probably praising the Lord, thinking on Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit will take the word and he will use it in our lives. So I encourage you, however you decide to read through the word this week, get into it, crack it open, and then say, Lord, search me. Know me. Could it be that you're being hindered because some kind of disobedience? Could it be that your families are dealing with issues because of some kind of disobedient way of living? Maybe you're still holding on to past hurts that the Lord wants to zap out of you. Open the word. Holy Spirit, here I am. Speak to me. Your servant is listening. Do the work in me that you want to do. It's living, you know. It's active. It's powerful. It can lead you to rest. And don't ever forget, in the midst of it, there's a throne of grace. Maybe that's a good way to do it. Break open a Bible. You're with the Lord. And then take a moment and just picture him sitting on his throne. Maybe his arms reached out to you. It's a throne of grace, of love. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, your word is truly alive and it's active. It is a double-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. It does not come back void. It accomplishes what you set it out to accomplish. The conviction of hearts, helping us to go deeper in grace and truth. Leading us to repentance and to confession. Father, we pray for a revival of the Word of God in this church. That we would not merely listen to it or read it, but that we would do what it says. And I know it's not always easy to do that, but you're there with us every step of the way, and help us to remember that your grace is sufficient. As we go from glory to glory, step by step in you. Father, protect us from the evil one. He would see us walk away from you just like those Hebrew Christians were being tempted. But Lord, to quote your word, greater are you in us than he that is in this world. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yes. For Lord, we are a part of the kingdom where the gates of hell will not prevail. Praise you, Jesus. Let's just take a moment. Feel free to raise your hands. Just begin to speak praises to the King. We love you, Lord. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. The bright and morning star. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you. forgive us for where we have sinned. Forgive us for where we have fallen short. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness afresh. Heal our wounded hearts. Deliver us from any bitterness or anger or offense. May it just drop to the ground. May we never pick it up again. May we stand upon your word, and may we hold tightly to Jesus. Father, I give you praise. We give you glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God is good, isn't he? Yes, he is. Be blessed, be a blessing, and my hope and prayer for you this week is that the Word of God is a blessing for you. Have a wonderful week in Christ.